The new movie that's going to be released, I think tomorrow is the release date. Birth of a Nation is a really interesting movie. You and I both have been able to see screenings of it before the release, so we've both seen the movie, and I'm just struck by the deliberate use of that title, "Birth of a Nation," as a invoking the 1915 movie "Birth of a Nation," which, you know, told one narrative of white power, and showed it as something marvelous or whatever. And then the new movie, which is attempting to say, hey, you know, that use of white privilege and power didn't turn out well for a lot of people. But I was interested just to talk with you about, because the movie is told that from, is telling the story of Nat Turner, the who led a very violent slave revolt, about 30
most successful slave revolt in the country.
But it was about 30. Say that again.
I said, but even it was stopped. It was brought down.
It was very short lived. Mm-hmm. So what I would love to talk with you about, the way in which Nat Turner is portrayed in the movie as having to, you know, I don't know what slavery was like. I wasn't there. I've seen some movies and read some books and whatever, but this attempt to show how surviving in a system like that, that was so brutal, what it does to someone's sense of self, their identity, the just internal compromises that had to be made. I thought it was very powerful in that somehow they let us get inside this character and see the struggle to just hold his head up on a daily basis. I wonder if you could speak about how you reacted to that portrayal of an enslaved man with a good heart and a big brain, and, you know, how did you react to it?
Well, you know, it was a moment. To see it portrayed was a moment of pride for me, right? So Nat Turner has always been one of my heroes. In my classroom, when I used to teach high school, I put up different people for my students to see the influences in my life, and Nat Turner's picture was always one of those. So Nat Turner, to see his story on the big screen is to say, is to claim certain things. And it's also a testament to what happens when power is shared, when the power to shape story, to tell story, isn't just limited to a few or a particular group of people. And so you know, Nat Turner's rebellion is usually framed as, is usually discredited with language around, it was an act of violence, and that language, even when it's not intended to be discredited, that language itself calls what he did into question, right? I would like to point out a few things. That language starts at secondly, as if violence starts with Nat Turner, and it does not. The brutalization starts long before Nat Turner's story. And so Nat Turner is a person who says that we cannot continue to be brutalized, to be subject to violence, and hold on to our fragile humanity. That is that these people are consciously seeking to rip from us. And we know this to be true. This isn't interpretation, right? This was chattel slavery. It was called by the people who came up with it as the peculiar institution. No version of forced labor that preceded it in recorded history or that has come after it in recorded history has been on its same terms, because chattel slavery was an attempt to dehumanize a group of people, to say, you are chattel. You are not human. You do not have the rights of a human. You are just not a conquered people. You are subhuman. And therefore, you have no rights. You get to be treated however we need to treat you in order to exploit you and get out of you what we want. Mm-hmm. And here was a person who said, this far and no further.
Mm-hmm.
No more. I will not accept this assault, this pillaging of my body. I will not accept this assault, this pillaging of my mind. I will not accept this assault, this pillaging of my faith, right? Or my future, or my children's future. I am going to do something about it. And I'm going to do it on whatever terms bring it to an end. And so it was those who created the system of racist bondage, enslavement, who set the terms. We are willing to protect this with our lives. We fought a whole big war over it, where people gave their lives for the right to continue this thing. And he met them on their terms, which that sounds to me more like self-defense than it does violence. Mm. And even if we, and what I'm calling into question is the binary of the philosophical binary of violence and nonviolence, right?
Yeah.
And even if we do say that it is violence, I would suggest that self-defense is an act of necessary preservation of life,
mm-hmm.
not an act of selfish taking of life, which then changes the terms that we should be using in relationship to it.
Yeah, I mean, that's a very, brings things up to the present day too, because this language of violence and nonviolence, we hear it in the protest movements against police violence and everyone from within the Black community, with outside the Black community, especially people in positions of government and authority, say, please just be non-violent in your protests. And
starting the story at secondly, right? That's what that is. Like, we're going to be violent first, but then secondly, be non-violent in response.
Yeah, which this is another area where you've really challenged my thinking, because I began to see the hypocrisy of calls for nonviolence coming out of the mouths of the system that's oppressing through the use of violence. Like, our violence is okay, yours is not. The movie is so striking, Melvin, because it doesn't shy away from showing the violence in both sides of the spectrum. The violence is violent. I mean, you can't, the slave owner violence against Nat and then the fellow slaves, there's some brutal scenes in there, and especially violence against women and so forth. It just, you can't, it pokes the hole in the whole, that's good violence, you know, that is necessary or good or whatever. But yet, you know, you're still hearing people criticize the movie and criticize Nat Turner's response to saying, oh, well, now you're valorizing his violence. Then that, you know, the movie portrayed him so heroically. I mean, how do you answer that critique or whatever?
Well, it goes back to our broader theme about racism, right? So it's part of a supremacist logic,
mm.
right? that says first off that what white people do is all whatever it is that white people choose to do is always justifiable, yeah. Right? Didn't say justified, but it's justifiable. There is a rationale that can be offered that can render it innocent, right? That's a part of a supremacist logic. That is a logic that says certain people belong on top and other people don't. And so as long as the top people have done it, then it's worth debating whether or not it is justifiable. And in the debate, what do we do? We end up giving credibility where credibility doesn't belong, right? I don't know what's happening with the screen right now. It happened with you a little earlier.
Yeah, here you go.
There we go. Right? And so that's one of the things that's working in there. It's that language of supremacy, right? In this instance, it's racial supremacy. In other instances, it's male supremacy. In other instances, so supremacy can show up in a lot of different places, right? But in that instance, it's racial supremacy, right? So that's where the conversation starts, right? That this is justifiable. Now, again, we have to look at terms, right? We have to look at the terms upon which the conversation has been set. The rape, the kidnapping, the abject poverty, the lack of self-determination, the force feeding that's demonstrated in it, the being whipped, the being killed if you just will not be broken, right? Mm-hmm. All of these things were the terms set by the white supremacist system of enslavement of Africans.
Right.
But now what the notion is, and it should create a whole lot of psychological dissonance, the notion is that the only appropriate response to all of those acts of violence is to allow them to continue until those who are perpetrating them choose out of the goodness of their heart, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the acknowledgement of wrongdoing and this out of nowhere conversion to the right to stop.
Yeah.
Right. And so what I think is what I'm pushing at is not that one violence is right and the other violence is wrong. What I'm actually pushing at is that the argument about violence is beside the point. When as a moral barometer of what is actually wrong,
right,
with the enslavement of people,
yeah,
dehumanization is the issue,
yeah,
right. That's of primary importance in that space,
right? Yeah, you're right. It's just a way to self justify when. And to give yourself the sort of illusion that you're actually talking about violence when you're actually avoiding talking about the real violence that's taking place. I get
scapegoating. It's your language of scapegoating, right?
Scapegoating, exactly right. Exactly right. And the other thing that came up for me in the movie connects with what you've written about in your book Better is the way the Bible was used to support racism, and the way poor Nat was forced to preach submission to slaves in and around where his master and his master was making money off of him preaching submission to, you know, right out of the Bible. And I think it was,
well, Nat isn't unique in that sense.
Really,
we got plenty preachers still doing this work.
Well, hey, God Almighty, that is sadly true. But you know, it gives the Bible kind of a bad name when it can be used, and you know, why is you're familiar with the history that, you know, good Christian folk were absolutely sure that this chattel slavery was something ordained by God and needed to be protected. And so one of the things I'd like to talk with you about is how you're suggesting we begin to reimagine some of these stories and some of these biblical narratives. And I did, I had picked two that that you dealt with in the book, because they are stories of women who are, you know, victimized and misunderstood. And it's the Ruth and Hagar are the two stories. And I don't want to keep you too much over the hour. I promised I would keep you. But I did want to just give folks a sense of how you look at those stories with from a different angle and in a way that rescues them, if you will, from this protecting our own power positions as we read them.
So I really appreciate you helping me get around to the work of the book. I am so bad at self-promotion, right? I don't even think about it. And so, yes, our hour has run by. So I'll try not to go too much longer, right? So first, let's make sure we name this truth, that when we say good Christian folk, we need to put those in quotes. Mm-hmm. Those are qualified terms. Don't know how good, right? Don't know how much of a Christ follower would end up in this space, right? But the languages, these are the terms, what we're saying when we say good Christian folk is people who have justified themselves in what they are doing. Mm-hmm. And it raises some really important questions about, like, the good of left in Christianity for those who have been on the losing on the losing side of oppressive systems, right? And that might be a conversation for another time in another place. But okay, so the whole premise of the work in Better Waking Up to Who We Could Be, the work that I'm doing in that book hinges on this question: what is the world that exists with all of its racism, sexism, heterosexism, ecological disregard, tribalism, all of it? What if the world that exists is exactly the world we storied into existence with our hostile telling of our faith stories? Mm-hmm. Right? So we take stories that are about virtues, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, that are about courage and justice and beauty and these sorts of things, and we turn them into stories that glorify our own illegitimate grabs at power, mm-hmm. and our own supremacist logic. Mm-hmm. And so if it's true that we've storied ourselves into this way of being in the world, into these hostile ways of being in the world, then what I'm proposing is we can story ourselves out of it. We can go back and remember the virtues that gave rise to the stories, right, in which we encoded our aspirations and our hopes and our dreams for what it meant to be truly human. We can go back to those virtues, and we can make sure that in our telling of the story, we are reflecting those virtues. And when we're not, we can get rid of that telling. Right? So some of our stories are cautionary tales. The two you asked about, stories I use in juxtaposition in one of the chapters in the book to show how our understanding of things can evolve over time. Mm-hmm. Right? So we initially have the story of Hagar. Now, Hagar is an Egyptian slave who was given as a gift from Pharaoh to Abraham, which in and of itself is an irony that if it weren't so horrific and heartbreaking, it would be laughable, right? Mm-hmm. Because Here, an Egyptian is giving a Hebrew a slave. Later on, Hebrews would become slaves for the Egyptians, right? So Pharaoh gives an Egyptian slave to Abraham. She becomes his wife Sarah's handmaiden. Abraham and Sarah have been having trouble conceiving a child. May have been they were too old. You know, Abraham was already in his 80s. But either way, they're having trouble conceiving a child. And what the bright idea that Sarah comes up with is, hey, why don't you take Hagar and conceive a child with her, and everything will be, and then the promises that God made will be fulfilled. So here we go. This brown woman from Egypt is taken. She is likely young, right? She is likely underage. And this is the father and mother of our faith, Christian faith. And what do? They devise a racist, a sexist plan to rape a child for their own benefit of fulfilling this promise God has given to them. That is deeply problematic. And these are the ones we look to as the patriarchs and matriarchs of the faith, right? Right? Which in the way we tell that story, in celebrating what happens in that space, what we do is we justify for ourselves a notion of if it fulfills God's promise to me, it's acceptable. It doesn't even matter what it costs and who it hurts and all that sort of thing. That's supremacist logic that we've embedded in the story, right? About 400 years later, so this is how Abraham and Sarah deal with the quote-unquote other, right? Someone who is not of their people at one point. 400 years later, we actually get a much different story where this woman by the name of Ruth, she is the her mother-in-law and father-in-law were Israelites, and their famine came to the land, and they escaped the famine by going over to a place called Moab. And this is where Ruth is from. Well, her mother-in-law and father-in-law have two sons. Those two sons marry. One marries Ruth. The other marries this girl named Orpah. And what ends up happening is that at some point, Ruth's mother-in-law wants to go back home. Her sons have died, her husband has died. She's all alone in Moab outside of her two daughters-in-law. And she wants to go back to her people. And so she goes back, she makes the long journey back home, and Orpah and Ruth walk with her part of the way. And at some point, Orpah says, well, it's time for me to go back home. And the expectation is that Ruth will go back home too. But then Ruth is torn, and she is torn, and she makes this statement that has become some of the most often quoted language from Scripture, and we think it's so beautiful. She says, Naomi, wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lie, I will lie. Your people will be my people. And your God, my God. And so Ruth goes back with, she parts with Orpah, that ain't great, you know. Ruth's kind of talking about her, like how dare she not want to go and live out her days in a place that she knows no one, right? But she goes back home. Ruth and Naomi go back to Israel, and it so happens that, you know, because of the kind of societal practices, Ruth and Naomi find themselves gleaning on farmland that belongs to a cousin of Naomi's, and Ruth catches that cousin's eye, and Ruth ends up marrying the cousin, and there's a whole lot of problematic kind of sexist stuff going on in there. Now that goes down, but Ruth ends up marrying the cousin, and she ends up being the great great grandmother might have just been one great instead of two.
Yeah.
Of Israel's greatest king, most remembered, most revered king, King David.
Mm-hmm.
So she gets to join this society of Hebrews.
Yeah.
And gets treated very differently. But notice the terms on which she gets treated, right? So like the racism has evolved. The supremacist logic has evolved over time. And in some ways, things have improved, right? For the way women are being treated, for the way that Ruth is treated as a foreigner who is now taken into Israel. But in many ways, it's still based on the same supremacist logic, because she has to abandon her own people in order to be deemed worthy of being treated with respect and regard and defining her way into the narrative of Israel. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And so part of what the work we're doing in the book, to wrap it up, is just simply to say, we have to tell the truth about these. And I offer a methodology to help people get at some of the truth in these stories.
Mm-hmm.
Right? We have to tell the truth about these stories, stop making apologies for these stories, stop using them to justify our own supremacist desires, and then use them to set greater aspirations for ourselves, to inspire us to do better, to inspire us to be better, and to know that that better is possible.
Yeah, I love your approach, Melvin, because you do say it's not, the problem is not our stories. It's the way we've been telling them that's the problem. We don't have to throw these stories out. They're rich resources for helping us see ourselves more clearly, more honestly. May require a little repentance, maybe a little enduring of some broken hearts and suffering along the way, but you know, we don't want
to. We just have to uninvest ourselves or to disinvest ourselves in being on the side of right all the time.
All the time. I know. Oh boy, it's so good though to be there. I don't know. But you know what? It's better not to be there. I have to tell you the truth. The times that my heart has been broken open, some in conversation with you, have led me to be more relaxed, more joyful, more whole. And, you know, you find out the things you were hanging on to weren't as good as you thought they were. But you don't find out till you let go. So it's one of those paradoxes. But I'm really, really grateful that you're in my life and in the lives of all of us, as a preacher, as a teacher. And I'm really looking forward to the new cover, whatever that will look like. I wish you all the best with that. And I hope maybe when the book comes out again, you can come back and we can have a more in-depth discussion about your process of how we go about rereading these stories together. So
that's so kind of you. Thank you so much, Suzanne.
It's been a pleasure, Melvin. Thank you so much. And thank you to folks listening. Melvin, tell us where people can follow you if they want to keep up with
you. Oh, thank you. Thank you for that. Right. So I have a public page on Facebook. You just type in Melvin Bray. I think it's the third. I think I put the three I's after I had to. And it'll come up. But Melvin Bray should bring it up. If you go to that page and like it, you'll be up to date on everything we do related to the book. There'll be the website will be up shortly. It'll be better.melvinbray.com. And I'm looking forward to interacting with people around it and blessings. Thank you so much.
Yeah, thank you. Go and pre-order your book today.
Oh, yes, please, on Chalice Press. Chalice Press's website. If you go to chalicepress.com, they have pre-order available, and that's the best price you can get. I think it's 20% off, right? And
nice.
If you need a discount code, let me give you the discount code.
Oh, nice.
If it doesn't give you the 20%, I'm sorry. If it doesn't give you the 20% off right away, Let me give you the discount code. Hold on, I got up and now my screen's acting crazy.
There it is.
All you have to do is do coupon code SHIP16. So that's SHIP16, the number 16. And you'll get at least a 20% off of the list price.
Excellent. I'm sure it's worth more than that. But thank you. Thanks so very much. Bye-bye, everybody.
Bye-bye.